Says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Pray with me. Father, as we open your word, Lord, we recognize that sometimes we come to it and we're not really at a very good place. Lord, we've spent the week doing things that don't honor you. We've spent the week seeking self. And then we come to your word and all of a sudden we expect, hey, you're going to speak. And so, Lord, first we repent of those things and we say, Lord, clean us off, that we would be ready with a soft heart to hear what you want to speak. Lord, we love you and we love your word, that you've given it to us to give us direction for life and godliness. Reveal yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. At the end of chapter 2, you'll remember that Paul was sharing his deep desire to see the Thessalonians. Remember, he describes himself as being torn away from them quickly, and he says that he wanted to come to them, but Satan hindered him, and this really upset Paul. Because at the end of the chapter, we saw that he valued the Thessalonians so much that he describes them as his hope, his joy, his crown, and his glory. And so continuing that thought now into chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. I want to begin this morning by throwing up a map that I put up the first week we were in 1 Thessalonians. This is Paul's second missionary journey, and kind of up at the top, you can see Thessalonica. That's where he spent 3 weeks planting this church. He was then run out of town, so he went to Berea, and then he was run out of that town, so he went down to Athens, and it's in Athens that he decided he's going to send Timothy back to Thessalonica, because he was burdened for them. How are they doing? They're a young church. They're young believers. So he sat at Athens while he sent Timothy up to Thessalonica, and then they converged, and they met up again in Corinth, okay? And that's what's being described here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. What's being described is his concern. And so verse 1, when him and his guys could bear it no longer, meaning that they were just so burdened for the Thessalonians, it was driving them crazy, they send Timothy back kind of on a secret mission. Maybe the pagans and these zealots, they won't notice if only Timothy goes back, kind of a thing. And so they felt that it was worth it. But notice even the language that Paul uses in the sending of Timothy. He doesn't say, and then we sent Timothy. He says, we were willing to be left behind, which communicates great disappointment that they couldn't go back to Thessalonica as well. And so they did the next best thing. They sent Timothy. Now, at this point, Timothy is young. We know this because in 10 to 15 years from this letter, Paul is going to write to Timothy. And he's going to tell Timothy that he's young in that book. So if you're young in that book, how much younger are you 10 years prior? And so perhaps he was in his 30s when 1 Timothy was written, in his 20s at this point. We don't know. But what we do know is how Paul describes Timothy. He describes him as a brother and God's co-worker. And not only is that a glowing recommendation from Paul about Timothy's character, it is also here in order to communicate to the Thessalonians, Timothy is to be well respected. Because we're sending him for a purpose. It's not just so that he can, you know, be with you guys and have a good time. He's going to establish and exhort you in the faith. That's what Paul says here. Timothy's going to establish and exhort you in the faith. And these are important aspects of Christianity, that you be established in your faith, meaning that you have a firm foundational understanding of what you believe. And then that you be exhorted in your faith. And the word exhort simply means to strongly encourage or to call higher. And so Paul is saying, we sent Timothy back to you in order to teach foundational doctrine, to make sure you're solid, and then to encourage you, meaning raise you up, call you higher. Why? So that, verse 3, no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So why is Timothy coming to them to establish and encourage the Thessalonians? Paul says, because I don't want any of you to be moved by afflictions. By afflictions. Now, the idea of affliction in your Bible is twofold. The first is that of persecution, which is primarily what's being talked about here in chapter 3. The second is related to physical pain, emotional hardship, and suffering under temptation. Meaning that the concept of afflictions we're talking about is all sorts of hardships and difficulties that a Christian might endure. But Paul reminds the church in Thessalonica and us that as Christians, we're destined for this. Your Bible might say appointed for this. As a Christian, you're appointed for persecutions and afflictions. Isn't that the encouraging word you wanted this morning? You had a terrible week, you came into Calvary, and you're destined for afflictions. But this is the truth. Now, there are some that say that these passages on affliction only apply to the early church. They say, well, that was for the early church, and now God just wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But there is no such limiter in the Bible. In fact, Jesus often spoke of afflictions and persecutions. For example, John chapter 15, verse 18 through 19. I'll put it on the screen. It says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He said again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul also mentions this concept of persecution and affliction. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, and he says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So the Thessalonians are being afflicted and persecuted. Paul sends Timothy to encourage and establish them in order that they wouldn't waver. Your Bible might say in order that they wouldn't be shaken. Why? Because it's during difficult times in life that we begin to waver. It's during times of difficulty that we consider giving up. Or we decide to take our circumstances and kind of try to suss out what God's doing, how he's punishing us in the midst of them. But sometimes, it's just the persecution and the affliction that God has appointed for his church to go through. And we're going to talk about the reason in a minute. But sometimes I think as Christians, we pull a pagan card. We take the circumstances of life as if they're like the tea leaves, and we're like trying to suss out what's in the tea leaves. Like, God, how are you punishing me here? You must hate me. There must be a hammer that you're wanting to hit me with over the head or whatever. But it's because we've forgotten. No, as a Christian, we've been appointed to suffer. And the idea of being appointed to it is that God knew about it. And he called you to it. He knew about it and he called you to it. Why? Because God trains the church in the school of suffering. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, I'll put it on the screen. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Again, James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So God takes the believer through the school of suffering to produce in us righteousness. That's the purpose. It's not that God creates the suffering. It's not that he enjoys putting us through the suffering, but he allows it for our sanctification. And so Paul is saying, we told you when we were with you about this. We told you, Thessalonians, this is what you're appointed to as believers. And now I'm reminding you. Now it's interesting, remember they're new believers. What that means is that as Paul is sharing the gospel with them, part of their initiation into Christianity was that they were told, this is going to be hard. And I got to thinking about that. I think in modern evangelism, we forgot about that. We share and we just want to make it so palatable that somebody just like really wants it. And so we talk about the joy and fulfillment in Christ. And those things should be present in evangelism. I'm not saying we should negate those things. But I think we forget to balance it with the concept of if you sign up to follow Jesus, it's going to be hard. You will be afflicted. And I think by ignoring that aspect of the gospel, we really do a disservice to the new believer. Because they come into the body of Christ thinking it's going to be all sunshine and rainbows and unicorns. And then they discover, hold on, with the good weather comes the bad. And so sometimes as a Christian, there are storm clouds. And if I'm signing up to be a follower of Jesus, then I'm signing up for the whole package. But because they don't realize this, they kind of get disillusioned with the gospel instead of transformed by it. So I think that as we share, I think what we've done is we've tried to make the gospel so much about us convincing them that they should come to Jesus. We got to convince them. We got to make it good, really packaged well. And if they reject it, somehow it's on us. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that no one can come to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws him. And so we share the gospel. We're not to water it down and make it easier. And we're to trust that the Holy Spirit's doing the work in the hearts. And Paul shows us this here, that the proper way to evangelize is to not just teach the good, but to teach the good and the difficult concepts together. Because it's through giving the full picture that people understand what they're signing up for. Okay, I'm signing up to be forgiven. I'm signing up to have peace with God. I'm signing up for affliction. But it's going to be worth it. Because for the first time, I will finally be right with my Creator. That's why it's worth it. And this is important because if we don't understand these things, then when the affliction comes, that's when people falter. And so Paul is saying, I told you to count the cost, to recognize that affliction is coming. Now I'm reminding you of it. And so you can kind of imagine being the Thessalonians for a second, the new believers going, oh yeah, he did say that, didn't he? Okay, this is what he's talking about. He warned us. Now this is what he's talking about. But notice that Paul didn't just warn them. He didn't just warn them and leave. Again, it says that he had great concern for them. And that is why he explains here in verse 5 another reason why he sent Timothy to them. I wanted to see about your faith, he says, how you're doing. Because I was concerned that the tempter, the enemy, had gotten to you. And what that reminds us of is that the enemy, the tempter, comes along when the Christian is right in the middle of the midterm exam in the school of suffering. Isn't that how it always works? It's in the middle of the deal that the enemy comes along and he tries to coax us to give up, to take an easy path. And we see this in the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew chapter 13. I'll refresh your memory, but Jesus describes people as different soils. He describes some as a hard ground that the seed of the word of God is thrown on, and the enemy just kind of comes up because of the hardness and just is able to pluck it off the hard ground. It doesn't take any root. He describes others as being a rocky soil, where the seed grows up fast. The word of God just grows up fast, but there's no roots. And what he explains to us is that what that means is that when persecution comes, they fall away. The third group he describes is that's mixed with thorns, where the seed of God intermingles with it. But when they're tempted by the world, they fall away. That's the person that's not discouraged out of their faith. They are lured out of their faith. And then lastly, he describes the last group as the good soil, where the word of God grows and produces fruit in the person's life. So Paul, looking at the Thessalonians, recognizes the fragile nature of them being new believers, and he says, they have to decide which ground they're going to be, but I can help. What can I do to keep the enemy from getting them to call it quits? I can send Timothy. I can send them a letter. I can tell Timothy to remind them that suffering is promised. I can encourage them. And now as we get into verse 6 and the rest of the chapter, we see the report that Timothy brought back. So Paul, he's sitting in Athens. He sends Timothy back to them. Timothy has now come back with a great report here. We see verse 6, it says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Timothy comes back to Paul. He says, Paul, be comforted. The Thessalonians are doing well. They've got faith. They've got love. And this is a big deal that they have these two concepts, faith and love. Because it's been said that faith and love are the sum total of godliness. If you've got these two things, you're godly. Faith and love. So the report is that the Thessalonians are doing well. They're strong in the faith. They love Paul. They want to see him. Verse 7, Paul was comforted. And then we read in verse 8, for now we live, if you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Here in verse 8, the language is kind of interesting. Paul says, for now we live. Now we're able to live. The implication is that his agony over the church was so great, he was waiting with bated breath. Okay, I can't move on. I can't do anything until I hear how the Thessalonians are doing. So Timothy now brings this report, and Paul is able to carry on. And verse 9 tells us that Paul says, we give thanksgiving before God for all the joy that we feel for your sake. Verse 10, we pray earnestly, meaning with intense conviction, night and day, that we would get to see you. And at this point, I think this passage serves as an exhortation for those that would minister to others. Now, I do believe that the context here is pastoral in nature, but the application is good for all people, and that's this. That the one who would serve others must be so invested in their lives that they agonize over the condition of those that they're serving. That they're not just, you know, showing up on Sunday, using warm Christian words, and then going their way. But instead, they are earnestly praying night and day with a concern and a love for those that they are serving. So much so that it keeps them up at night in prayer. That's the example that Paul shows us here. Likewise, the effect that that will have on the server is incredible. If the person actually has a burden for the people that they're serving, then that also means that when the people they're serving are doing well, the server is going to rejoice as well. And this is the example that Paul shows us. This is the model that all pastors should attempt to emulate. And really, it's good for anybody that would say, I want to serve others as unto the Lord. I'm going to be so burdened for people that when they're in sorrow, I'm in sorrow. And when they're rejoicing, I'm rejoicing. Paul then continues on at the end of verse 10 to pray that he would get to see the Thessalonians in order to supply what was lacking in their faith. And that explains why he wants to see them. He wants to continue to disciple and to train them. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Here Paul gives his desire to see them. But he doesn't just communicate his desire to see them. He gives that desire to the Lord. He says, may our God and Father and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And this is a really incredible way to pray. Lord, direct my way. But Paul doesn't just stop at, Lord, direct my way. Instead, he says, Lord, direct my way, but this is my heart. I want to see these guys. So would you direct my way to them? And in this way, we see that Paul prays what is good, which is that God direct his way, and he also prays his desire. Lord, help what is good and my desire to come together that I would see the Thessalonians. And when we do this, we're able to then leave the thing in the hands of God. God, I've communicated that I want to submit to your will. I've communicated my desire. Now you lead. You guide. It's interesting, one of the most repeated verses in your Bible says that a man plans his steps, but the Lord directs his path. That's what we're saying. We're saying, Lord, help me to be on the path you want me to be on, but Lord, my desire is that the path go that way. If it's your will, then I want to go that way. And so we trust the Lord in that. Verse 12, Paul goes on to express a blessing on the Thessalonians. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. That's interesting. Do you guys remember in chapter 1, Paul commended the Thessalonians on their love? And yet here in chapter 3, verse 12, he's expressing a desire for the Lord to make them increase and abound in love. Why? Because as Christians, we're not to settle for simply loving people. We're to pursue abounding in love. Meaning that there's always a way that our love can increase. Because in the Christian life, love cannot be carried in excess. And so it must abound. And not only to the church, Paul, notice what Paul says there, but to all people, Paul says. Now, love might begin in the body of Christ, but it needs to be something that is poured out of the body of Christ. Because if it is not poured out, then it is a rather shallow love. And Jesus pointed this out in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46 through 47. I'll put it on the screen. He said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" In that passage, contextually, the tax collectors were considered the worst of the worst. So he's essentially saying, do not even the worst of the worst love those who love them? He also says, do not even the Gentiles do the same? That's talking about the pagans. Don't even pagan people love those that love them? He goes, that's not impressive. Instead, as believers, our love must increase and abound. But notice in verse 12 that we don't need to get bent out of shape and like freak out, maybe I'm not loving enough. Because verse 12 explains to us that it isn't by our own effort that we grow in love. It is a matter of asking the Lord for it. I don't know how often you go to the Lord and ask him to give you different fruits of the Spirit. But in this way, Paul shows us, okay, you can go to the Lord and you can say, Lord, help me increase and abound in love for others. Which is to say, help me not to love others, but help me to love upon loving them with a little bit of extra love on top. Why? Verse 13. So that he, meaning God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before himself. Now remember, the word blameless does not mean perfect. It simply means that no fault could be found. The difference is that I'm not perfect. But in regards to the bank robbery down the street, I'm without blame, okay? That's blamelessness. So God is working in the believer to establish them in love, that they would be without blame, in holiness. And then he says, before himself, basically. Before himself. And that's weird to think about. That God is working these things in you so that you will be holy before him. But it actually makes sense if you think about it. Because only the perfect God can perfect the church to his perfect standard. And so God works to bring us to his specification of holiness, that we would eventually be perfect. And notice that Paul gives us the timeline for that perfection at the end of verse 13. He says, at the coming of the Lord with all of his saints. So once again, Paul brings our attention back to the coming of the Lord. I don't know if you realize this, but he's done it in every chapter so far. In chapter 1, Paul writes about waiting for God's Son to come from heaven to deliver them from wrath. Okay? So he's saying, Thessalonians, you're in affliction? Look for Jesus to deliver you from wrath. Chapter 2, Paul writes that the Thessalonians are his joy and reward. That when Jesus comes back, the thing that he's going to be able to show for his efforts are the Thessalonians, are the saints. And now here in at the end of chapter 3, Paul writes, asking for God to establish their hearts blameless in holiness, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. And so there's a great emphasis on the return of Christ within the book of 1 Thessalonians. And the emphasis here at the end of chapter 3 is holiness. Lord, make your church holy before you come back. Talk about something to pray about. Lord, make your church holy before you come back. We talk about the coming of the Lord, but when we talk about it in the context of holiness, it kind of brings a sense of we need to be ready. We need to be ready. When we get to the end of chapter 4, we're going to see an even greater degree. He's an even greater revelation about Jesus coming back. It's kind of interesting, the emphasis here on the return of Jesus. I said this, I think, when we were in chapter 1, but I think the church has forgotten. Jesus is coming back, and that should influence the way that we live our lives, our preparedness, our sanctification, our desire to get rid of the things of the world, because Jesus is coming back. Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. If you guys need prayer this morning, we're going to have couples down here that can pray with you guys for personal prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we pray that the church would live as if you're coming tomorrow, or even today would be better, Lord. Lord, we pray that whether we are in a season of sunshine and rainbows or in a season of suffering, that our lives would reflect your word. And then in that reflection, our love would abound. Because we love because you first loved us. And Lord, that needs to be evident not just to others in the church, but to all people. Let them see something different in the members of our church. Something different because we love differently. We're more patient. We're kinder. Lord, help us to reflect your word to the world. Not to compromise the gospel in order to get converts. And to wait with expectation for your return. We love you, Jesus, so much. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.